Good morning, everyone. Welcome. If you want to follow along, I'm going to read a few verses from Colossians 3. So if you want to open your Bibles, follow along when I get to that. Just like to ask everyone to make sure and keep Roger Bennett in their prayers. He's going through some health issues right now. And yeah, that'd be great. Little background on this. I mentioned to Pastor this morning that I was reading one of his Isaiah blogs. He says, "Oh, really?" He says, "That was quick." He says, I just posted that this morning. I says, "Yeah, no, I was reading one of the older ones. I'm trying to get caught up." Anyway, I was reading, and at the very end of this particular blog on Isaiah, there was a passage mentioned of in Colossians 3, near the end of Colossians 3, verses 14 through 17. And so I clicked on the little blue Colossians, and the verses popped up, and I read them. I'm like, seems like we were in Colossians 3 recently. So I checked the notes from Thursday, and because of the what we've been studying in Saved with an End in Mind, Pastor was relating Colossians 3, 1 through 4 as part of that study. So I thought it'd be fun to read. I'm going to read Colossians 1, 3 through 4, well, 3 through 10. I'd like to read the whole thing and then pop down to 14 through 17. It says, "Therefore you have been raised up with Christ, seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." And then Pastor had put a slide up that relating to Colossians 3:3, we are invited to seek the life that we have been raised to. So to continue in verse 5, "Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them you also once walked, when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." The blog that I was reading in Isaiah, it was early in that series. Isaiah was scolding the Israelites, and the blog pointed out that there was always been a remnant. So even though God destroyed, he destroyed lots of things with the Israelites, but there was always a remnant to carry on, similar to the church age. So in Colossians 3:14, "Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." So I just thought that was encouraging when I read that this morning, and thought of how unity is emphasized in our congregation and application of the word on a regular basis. So with that, let's get into today's message. If you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting, please put that aside for the next hour or so while we learn God's word. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for your grace and for your holiness and for all you do in our lives. We thank you for your word and for guiding us in it. We ask that through the power of your Spirit that we're able to take what we learn and shine our light to the world. We thank you so much for our Lord and Savior who made all these things possible, salvation and the Christian life that we've learned about. Father, we lift up Roger Bennett today. We ask that you heal him and that he can continue attending church. We ask that you help us to raise our voices in song to you this morning in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Worship his soul. Yeah. Good morning, everybody. I was fascinated by this hymn. I just love it. This part about how grace pardons, which, I mean, all of us would know that forgiveness is pardoning. When Christ died for you on the cross, he was judged for every one of your sins as well as the sins of the entire world. And so you're pardoned. You are not held in judgment for any one sin because Christ has been judged for them all. And that disturbs a lot of people in the human race, to the point where they'll accept, even they'll claim to accept some of it, and then, you know, but in some way, and there's many theologies that will, you know, use various, I guess, balances to this. It's not really a balance. It's an addition. I mean, you can't just add to grace. Grace is unfathomable. You're forgiven, and that's it. And it's Ephesians 1:7, we looked at it. You have been redeemed, which means the forgiveness of all sin. So some will say, well, yeah, you're forgiven of some sins, not all, and you got to work off some of it and all that kind of thing. All of it is wrong. That there's one truth, and it's a simple truth that the Bible puts forth, that we're forgiven of all things. Now, knowing that is where this part comes in. We'll cleanse within. God writes through Paul in Romans 2 that it's his kindness that leads a man to repentance. His kindness leads us to repentance. To accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is to accept the fact that you could do nothing, zero, for your salvation. Not a thing. And that, it strips you of your arrogance and your vanity. At least for that moment. It doesn't mean it's stripped forever. God, I wish it were. But when you believe in Christ as your Savior, you cannot believe that He's my Savior and I have to contribute to my salvation in some way, because then He and you are your Savior. He is. And the understanding of God's grace is what actually, and it can take a long time for the grace of God to thoroughly cleanse you within, because we fight against it. We're like, yeah, God, that's fine, but what do I do? Yeah, God, that's fine, but how do I make this up to you? How do I show you how good I am? How do I impress you? And He waits so patiently. And we get ourselves into a lot of trouble not understanding the grace of God. And we feel the scars, the bumps and bruises that come upon our soul because of that trouble. And what do we have to do? We have to turn to God and say, well, how do I get out of this? And He says to you again, as He has said 1,000 times, I have gotten you out of this. I have delivered you. Like Joseph out of the pit. Like Daniel before, Daniel in the lion's den. I'm thinking David also before the giant. I deliver you. You don't deliver you. It's humbling to the core. And hence it cleanses you to the core. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 2. What am I looking for? Like I need something. Eyeballs. That's right. Let's get to our slides. So you can't start preaching before you get ready. Oh, see? Get all distracted. Now imagine how Paul would have worked PowerPoint. Or Jesus. I'm going to run a long extension cord throughout Judea. So in our previous section, where we begin this morning's, we're doing an overview of Ephesians, a slow one, but still an overview. If we were studying it the way we're going to, it would be going a lot slower. But for us to understand the entire letter and get a grasp of the entire letter of Ephesians, we're doing an overview with that end and purpose in mind. So Ephesians 2:1, we've covered now up to verse 10 of chapter 2. Paul, in this section 1 through 10, invites us to consider what we were. As you read it in verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. What we are, well, let's read on and see what we are. What you were is in verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience is a term for the unbeliever, those who have rejected Christ as their Savior. Revealed here also in verse 2 is that there is an air over the world. He's not referring to the actual atmosphere, but more so to the atmosphere of demonic power that influences this world. And so the prince of the power of the air, we all know who that is, that's Satan, who is allowed for a time to be the ruler of this world, and he influences this world. So it's kind of like a vapor of evil that hangs over the world. Now, mankind has to choose that evil. It doesn't mean that we're forced to do evil, but we're fallen creatures who have a nature for evil, sin and evil. We're born sinners. And so this atmosphere just kind of helps that. Right? So that happens in verse 2, and he says, all of you, right? Verse 2, and there he means them. He's writing to Gentiles in Ephesians, in Ephesus, is mostly Gentiles. But then he says, among them we too. He doesn't mean the apostles, he means the Jews. We too, all Israel, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging in the desire of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, meaning the rest, meaning all the world. But God being rich in mercy. And there's the change. There's a great but here. But God being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, when we were dead now, okay? This means you haven't done any. A dead man can't do anything. He made us alive together with Christ. And he's going to write this again in verse 8, but he can't wait to say it. By grace you have been saved. By grace you have been saved. God's grace. Grace is a gift. God gave it to the entire world. I thoroughly and adamantly reject the limited atonement. Christ died for all mankind. The Bible says it clearly. You know, to teach the limited atonement, you have to use human reason. And where in the Bible does God say, hey, use your reason and figure me out? Stupid. Christ died for all mankind. Grace. Anybody can have it. Anybody. It doesn't matter. You can have it. I can have it. And live by it. In the world, we're judged, we're evaluated, we're put on a peck, not a peck measure, a measure, whatever. You're put on a level, and they say, you're this, you're this, you're this, you're this. We're labeled. Hence, in the human race, there are natural divisions. All right, you're this, you're Jew, I'm Gentile. You're male, I'm female. You're black, I'm white. You're poor, I'm rich. Ever since the beginning, we have lived by these divisions. And one of the major accomplishments of Christ that's a part of his finished work is to remove them all and to make mankind live in peace and unity and harmony. Imagine that. And it's going to happen. And it's supposed to happen in the church. That's 11 to the end of chapter 2. See, he sets it up here. You, Gentiles, oh, you dirty Gentiles, you were born in trespasses and sins. But so were we, all us Jews. And we all thought that we were special because we were Abraham's offspring. Turns out we were just like the rest of you, dirty sinners. But God, being rich in mercy. And in this age is the first age. It's a precursor of what's to come that's going to be the reality of the whole world, is absolute unity. No Jew, no Gentile, no male, no female. But of course, wait a minute, he didn't make me a Jew, did he? Certainly hope not. What does that mean? That was anti-Semitic. I didn't mean it that way. I don't feel Jewish, whatever that is. I'm going to leave all this alone. There's a lot of Jew jokes going on up in here. I'm going to leave them alone. In all these years, I've gained a filter. Thank you, Sue. My number one fan. And Joe's. I'm in competition with you for Sue's fanship now. I don't like that. I don't like that, Joe. No Jew, no Gentile. What does that mean? He didn't make me a Jew. He said no barbarian, no poor, no rich. He didn't make me rich, that's for sure. He removed all the barriers without removing what we are. We're still individuals who have grave differences. But the grace of God through Jesus Christ our Lord removed every barrier that exists between us, not by taking away something from you, but by adding something to you. Adding His righteousness, adding His hope, adding His love, adding His mercy, adding His Spirit within you. Everything is added to us, and now you and I share that addition in common. And that addition far, far, far outweighs my skin color, my hair color, my gender, my origin, genetically. None of that matters anymore. And so in the body of Christ, there is a precursor. We're supposed to be a perfect society. And in some places, they have taken this to the point where, and I mean different sects of Christianity, where they said, all right, we're all going to be unified, so all of you dress the same, all of you act the same, all of you speak the same, all of you look the same. And God said, you're missing it, you're missing it. The unity is in my heart where the spiritual blessings of God reside, that you and I share in common, and will share them in common forever and ever. So, by grace you have been saved, and all of us. And what we get to that, and then notice in verse 6, he doesn't say you up with him, right? Look at that. And raised us up with him. There's a word of unity right there. It's a Greek word that has S-U-N as its prefix, soon. And seated us with him. Not seated you, seated us. That's another Greek word that has S-U-N as its prefix, soon. It means together or with. In the heavenly places in Christ, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards whom? Towards you? Towards us in Christ Jesus. There's another Greek verb with S-U-N as a prefix. There's three Greek verbs in these in verses 6 through 7, 6 and 7, that have S-U-N as a prefix. Soon, soon, soon. Together, together, together. The grace of God. So on Friday, I come in and work on Fridays, even though we don't have class on Fridays anymore, and I do some writing and I do some stuff. It's actually really neat. It affords me the time to do some things that I haven't had time for. And so I'm driving home Friday night, and I'm going through radio stations looking for something. I come across this Christian radio station, and this guy's teaching. And the teaching is very good. And I'm like, well, this is great. So I start listening, but it's kind of in and out. It's not good reception. There's a lot of static. And then as I get a little more of what he's saying after about a minute or two, I recognize this guy's got some kind of an accent. And I'm listening closely, and I'm like, I can't quite make it out. And then there's a clear spot. I must have driven through some clear spot, and I hear God's grace, just like that, which you guys would be familiar with. God's grace. Just like that. I'm like, oh, he's Scottish. And then on and on he went. Marvelous teacher. I'm still trying to find out who he is. And then he said, great grace. Oh, it was great. It was just great. I've been saying that all weekend, so thank you. And in this passage, as we're singing, grace, grace. If that guy was singing, he'd be like, grace, grace, God's grace, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one should boast. The gospel is never more clearly presented than it is here, in my estimation. I had a guy come up to me once. He came and visited here, and he said, right after class, he said, I liked your message. I couldn't disagree with one thing. I was like, oh, I didn't know you were here evaluating me, but good. And then he said, what's your favorite gospel passage? And I was like, right on the spot. I'm like, John 3:16. And he was like, no. I'm like, wait, didn't you just ask me what my favorite was? He was like, no. It's 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. I'm like, okay, great. And the reason why I like that is because in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3, the resurrection is added to the gospel. So combining, and I'll go with his, the greatest gospel, like the gospel is the gospel. There's no greater gospel or lesser gospel. However, by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. That, the word that there means that the whole program of salvation is not of you. It is the gift of God. And it is not a result of works that no one should boast. I did not work for it. In the resurrection of Christ, I don't work for that either. Because of him, I'm resurrected. Now, salvation's not of works. So I'm a saved man. You're a saved person. If you've believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are a son of God. You are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. This is forever. You can't lose it. It happened at the moment you believed. Why? Because it's a gift. And now, they say, oh yeah, here it comes. Now what? You have a lot of work to do. A lot. Now, I knew there was a catch. But look, being a new creature in Christ, what do creatures do? In fact, there it is. They do stuff. Right? They do stuff. You want to sit around in a cloud strumming your harp? You want to be a theologian who just kind of thinks about it and meditates on it and doesn't do anything? Aren't we made creatures so that we can do things? And absolutely we are. And we're given the privilege of doing that which is divine, Christ-like on earth, an earth that is, back to verse 2 again, that an earth that runs according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience, those who have disobeyed the gospel, unbelievers. And so we're in that world, and in that world, God has, in verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship, we're made brand new creatures in Christ, he made us that way, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He's given us work to do. And what marvelous work it is. It's a work that, and you don't even know what it is, right? Until you do it. It says that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. These works, this plan, these things that you do, they're all prepared for you. See, the reason you're in this room right now, you really, besides deciding this morning to come, you know, why didn't you go to a church on the other side of the world? Because I don't live on the other side of the world. Okay, that's a stupid question. Why did you go to church at all? Well, I'm a believer and I like the Word of God. Okay, that's great. That's a stupid question, too. But why do all those things occur? Why do you live in this area? Why are things happen the way that they have? Did you sit down with a pen and paper when you were a young person and said, okay, I'm going to live in Oregon and blah, 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 and then I'm going to marry this guy or this girl, and I'm going to... None of that. Everything in your life has been pretty much out of your control. Think about it. I said, what things do I control? Not much. And that's true of the whole world. What do I really control? I didn't pick my parents. I didn't pick the time and place I would be born. I didn't pick my siblings if I have them. All of that stuff is greatly influential over my life. And have fostered certain decisions in me. I didn't have every decision in the world to make. I had some. And I picked out of those few decisions. And from that decision, I was faced with, it's like walking through doors. I didn't have a million doors in front of me. I probably had like 3 or 4. And I walked through one that opened up 3 or 4 more, not another million. And I kept going, making decisions. I haven't really controlled much. And when it comes to the work now that we have, the plan of God for your life as now a born-again believer, believe me, you have not much control. But you know what you do have? I mean, it doesn't. We'd be puppets if we had no control. What you have is the ability to obey His will in all situations. And God says, if you do that, I will lead you. Right? If you obey me, I will lead you. And we, you know, we're so good at, us humans, we're just the worst, right? I say, well, all right, God, if I obey you, what do I get? He's like, no. If you obey me, you'll get what I have for you. Come on, man. It's beautifully depicted in the parable of the vineyard, where the master of the vineyard goes to these particular group of people. Early in the morning, all the workers are gathered in one area, and you go and you pick your workers. And he says, you guys, come work for me, and I'll pay you a day's wage, a denarius, in the ancient world. And they all said, fine. And an hour later, or a few hours later, he goes back to the marketplace because he needs more workers, and he says, you guys, what are you standing here doing nothing for? They said, no one hired us. He said, all right, come work for me, and I'll pay you what's right. That's what he said to them. They didn't know what they were going to get paid. But they went and they worked anyway. And at the end, the master gave all of them a denarius. Because he went back a few times and there was a group only worked 1 hour. 1 hour. At the end of the day, where it's nice and cool, they didn't have to work through the sun. So, and they paid all of them a denarius. And so the first group who were promised a denarius went up to the master and said, this is unfair. And the master said to them, are you mad at me for being gracious with what I possess? You got what we agreed, correct? And they'd say, yeah. But I wish to be gracious to these. The point of the thing is that if you go and work for God, not expecting anything in return except what He desires, it will be abundant. And only as and fashioned and tailor-fit just for you. Right? Just for you. I have to convince myself of this all the time. All the time. Because there's things I want. And I'm like, God, can you do this? And I don't hear anything. How about, and they're all good things, I think. I mean, not all of them. Don't believe me. I'm no, I mean, I am a saint, but not as you might think. what about this, God? What about that? What about that? He's like, Joe, you have I been disloyal to you ever once? Have I provided, right? That was the second song, Great is Your Faithfulness. Have I not provided everything you've ever needed? And don't you actually have an abundance? And you're worried about this stuff? Will you just let me work? I have to say, yeah, okay. But I'll be back, right? Give me a couple hours, I'll be back complaining again. Let's have this done. We're His workmanship. What's the work? Oh, just get about doing it. It'll be great. Now, there's something also that should be discussed with this, is that we have an immaterial part and a material part. Whenever anybody looks at you, they see the material part. If they get to know you, they start to see the immaterial part. The immaterial part of us is our heart. According to the scripture, you have a heart, a mind, a soul, and a spirit. Four things. A heart, a mind, a soul, and a spirit. And sometimes they're used interchangeably in the scripture. Now, regenerated man, as we just read in verses 8 and 9, saved, risen with Christ, seated with Christ. The heart, the mind, the soul, and the spirit, the immaterial part of you, are all infected now and ruled by a divine nature. Right? That's your, it's called regeneration theologically. As soon as you believe in Christ as your Savior, you were baptized by God the Holy Spirit, entered you into union with Christ, and made you a brand new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17. You have a divine nature, 2 Peter 1:4. The Holy Spirit indwells you. and you are the temple of God. You're made new. This didn't happen in the Old Testament. It happens now. But there's one aspect of us that I left out, and it's the material part, the body. Now, Gnosticism, which invaded the church quite early on, threw the body, the physical body, onto the ash heap and said your physical body doesn't matter. In fact, they concluded that all matter, meaning stuff on the earth, is evil. And so your body is evil. So don't bother with it. It's just the immaterial part of you that needs spirituality. The physical part of you, not at all. However, the body is as much a part of the new man as the immaterial. Now, you notice, when you became a believer, your outward look did not change. Right? Your body didn't change. But it's still a part of you. In fact, a very important part of you. This gets into the working part. See, because for some of us, and I do say us, because I've had these conclusions in the past, because I just didn't want to do some stuff, and if there's stuff that I don't want to do that God wants me to do, I self-justify it. I find a way, theologically, to get out of the work. So, you say, well, it's just the immaterial part of me. So therefore, I learn, I get smart, I get wise, I got Bible verses ready to fly at you, I got all kinds of stuff going on. But ask me to lift a finger to help you or to do, and you know, hey man, that's the flesh, right? And it's all ridiculous. The body is as much a part of the new man as the immaterial inner workings. The present body must be ruled. The ninth of the fruit of the Spirit, there's nine of them, is self-control. What did Paul say about his body? I buffet it. Means to punch. I buffet my body and I make it my slave. Now this we don't want to do. Right? What Christian can... they're lying if they said it. I come into Christianity and I'm like, I cannot wait to buffet this body. Maybe you can't wait, yeah. But I love buffeting my body. I love self-control. Look, everybody admires self-control. One of the first admired Christians were the monks. They were thoroughly admired. And the stylites, I always look at Johnny when I say that word, because those are the stylite are the guys that would stand on top of a pole. They'd go out into the desert where they have these, they don't have poles, but you know they are, encartments or whatever they're called. Anyway, they you know, just big, stilty things, and they'd get up on top and live up there. And people would come from all around to come see them, and they look up there, and they're dehydrated, and they're hungry, and they never get down. People, you know, they ship food out. Maybe they throw food at them. I don't know. And people would come for miles to see them. It's true of all. We look at people who can control their bodies, and we marvel. Right, even like reality shows like, you know, Biggest Loser or anything like that. We look at these things and like, that is amazing. A person who could not control themselves can now control themselves. And we even want to watch it. But how many of us want to do it? There's one of the later PragerU videos that was put up. Is by I got his book and I'm reading it. It's a delightful book. A Navy SEAL by the name of Jocko. I can't remember his last name. His book is called Extreme Ownership. And he talks about, he went through the Iraq War, and he talks about what motivation versus, you know, are you always motivated to do what you're asked to do? Like, think, you know, you're in war and you're a SEAL or a Green Beret. I'll say Green Beret for my man Randy Zegers, who doesn't like the fact that the SEALs write all these books. He told me once, he says, us Green Berets don't write books. So I understand what he means. But so, like, do you always want to do what you got to do? Of course not. But he says you have to do it. And this, the book is about owning everything and not blaming others or circumstances, saying, like, if I didn't do it, that's on me. Right? If I messed up, that's on me. I'm not blaming anybody else. It's a simple message, but a good one. But he talks about that. Discipline versus motivation. We're not always motivated. And the same is true in the Christian way of life. God says go. God says do. I say, I don't feel like it right now. And we have, and I've said this all this past week, there are a number of us who used to be together, we would say, we've come to the conclusion, again, this is getting out of what you have to do theologically. It's a really cool trick. To say, well, if I'm not motivated, I'm not filled with the Spirit, therefore I don't get any credit, therefore it's not divine work, therefore I shouldn't do it. Because I'm just wasting my time. And how lovely that is. If you have to take 5 steps to get to the point where you conclude that you don't have to do it, that's probably wrong, right? If you've got to argue your way into not doing something, you're probably not doing something right. Because God says 1 step. What does he say to Peter when Peter's like, you know, he says, Peter, do you love me? Peter says, of course you know I love you. This is the resurrected Christ. Peter, do you love me? Of course you know I love you. Then he says to him what? Follow me. And Peter says, yeah, but what about John? He says, forget about John. You looked him right in the eye, I'm sure. With resurrected eyes of Christ looking at you. You've got to be like, oh my God. You follow me. How many steps is that? Uno. See how much I'm bilingual. Did you know that? Go to Isaiah 14, please. The present body must be ruled. The resurrection body doesn't need it. I mean, it does, but it's always going to comply. This body doesn't want to comply all the time. Say, well, why did God do this? So you could exercise faith. Right? When you exercise faith to say to your body no when it wants to say yes and yes when it wants to say no, you're building muscle on your faith. And what that really means is you're coming to deeply, more deeply, understand what truth and faith are all about. What is this life about that God has given me? And you're understanding more of that. The more you understand it, the richer it will be. The more you will do, the more power you will have. And that's why, you know, it's easy to say, well, all right, I'll self-control when people are looking at me or there are consequences. Okay, and you should. But I say, well, no one's watching, no one sees, no one's going to know. Why should I exercise self-control now? Because the benefits of you exercising self-control in that situation pays off dearly later on. The lack of benefits is just as dear. Because if I will only act according to the manner of my Lord when it's expected, but when it's not expected and no one sees, I will give in to my flesh, then you will never actually build self-control. You'll just be an actor of self-control. And that's not this is not what that is about. This is about actually you exercising yourself as the new creature that you are. Hence, when Paul says it's not by works, right? Lest any man should boast. The very next line, he says, now we're his workmanship with a lot of work to do. Right? There's no way in one line that Paul forgot. No, this isn't by works. But now that you are what you are, righteous, justified, holy, now do this work. And Paul did that work. And when he writes Ephesians, he's near the end of his life. He's done years of work before that. And he understands. And all that he went through, he understands. Isaiah 14:9. This would be a great funeral card. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. Sheol is it's a Hebrew word for the grave. It can mean the physical grave, but what it really means is the underworld, where all people go. And yes, it's real. And but we'll see. Not getting into this too much, but that's the term for it. Call it Hades if you want. Sheol from beneath is excited over you to meet you when you come. And here Isaiah is writing about kings, the very boastful kings of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead, all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones to come and see you. It shows us that there's a consciousness in Sheol. People know who they are. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made weak as we. In other words, you're no longer a king, are you? With all your pomp and circumstance. You have become like us. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and the worms are your covering. Now, there's a reason why I bring this up. Do you notice that the body in the grave covered with maggots is as relatable to you as the immaterial part of the man who's in Sheol talking to the other kings? So here's this fallen king. This passage will go on to relate this to Satan, who is the ultimate one who thinks he's a king, in 12 through 14, the five I wills of Satan. But a precursor to that are the kings of the earth who don't need God. Right? They reject God. They reject salvation. They reject humility. And they all end up dead. And here they are in the grave. And the other kings who came before them are like, hey, look at you. You're just as dead as we are. You are just as throneless as we are. But then Isaiah refers to their body in the grave covered with maggots as the same. But they're separate, aren't they? There's the immaterial guy in Sheol. There's the material guy in the ground. But they're related, both as you. Go to 2 Corinthians 4. Look at verse 16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, right, that's the body we're in now, and all of us who have hit the peak and are on the other side, when's that happen? It's different for every person. It's like 35-ish for me, between 35 and 40. Whew, down you go. I'm not looking at the young people up here up front who haven't crested yet. Good for you. Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Right? The inner and the outer. So do we forget the outer man? Oh, heck no. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, whatever the affliction is. Paul says, you face that affliction with the power of God. It's producing for you an eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen, immaterial. For the things which are seen are temporal, like this body is. But the things which are not seen are eternal, the blessings of God. For we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, physical body, is torn down, we die. We have a building from God. Do you notice? We're not ever bodiless. Ever. You know, you're not going to be haunting your house as a ghost. God forbid. And, you know, I'm not going to be a disembodied spirit floating around like Jacob Marley. I always think of him with all your chains that you forged link by link. but a house not made with hands eternal in the heavens, that's our resurrection body. For indeed in this house we groan. Indeed we do. Longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. We long for it. Nothing wrong with that. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, shall not be found naked. We shall never be found naked, meaning that we shall never not be clothed with a body. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, in this body we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed in order that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God. Wait a minute. You mean God prepared me for this? Indeed. In this groaning body. So while the body says no, you control it. But we'll get to that. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge. The Spirit of God indwells me. And so I always know that. I always have him there to empower me, to guide me in this body. Therefore, being always of good courage and knowing that while we are home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Right? We walk. What is walking? It means, in the Bible, it means living. Living. In the Old Testament, it would be going out and coming in. That was the phrase they always used. Going out and coming in. That was mean just being about your business. Same thing here. For we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from this body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be what? Pleasing to him. Does the Lord ask me to use my body? I made sure I got this off of Roger before he left. What he read this morning, Colossians 3:5. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, greed, which amounts to idolatry. In them you also walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Not the body, but those characteristics of the body that were of the past, the fallen man. Now, does that mean I'm going to be sinless? No. Not at all. You're going to be a sinner till the day you die. You'll never be able to eradicate yourself. And what I mean by that is you'll never be able to do the will of God consistently every second of every day for the rest of your life. No one can ever say that. No, none of us can say that ever confidently. But boy, I can get at it. I'm not throwing my body away. Go to Romans 12. Verse 1. Now, I only put a few passages in on this. We'll go to, since we're in Romans, we'll go to another one. Okay. Romans 12:1. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Present my body, which is a spiritual service of worship. All right, so my body is being used, and however God wants it to be used, and I control it. So the immaterial part controls the material. And no, you're not always going to be feeling like it, because that's not what controlling is. Controlling says yes when the body says no. Again, Paul said, I buffet my body. Because think of all Paul did. Think of a monumental amount of self-control that man had to exercise. And what's interesting with that is, as an unbeliever, he had that also in abundance. He said to be the Pharisee that Saul of Tarsus was, Paul's former name, to be a Pharisee means an enormous amount of self-control. Which means that an unbeliever can exhibit self-control when the payoff is good enough or high enough. Like a man will control his body if he says, you know, if I do this for long enough, I'll be filthy rich. Or if I do this for long enough, I'm going to get that beautiful girl as my wife. But then when I get her, whew, glad that that's over. Now I can just go back to being me. Right? Same with getting rich. Same with whatever. If there's a goal in mind, but that's all earthly stuff, of which there is no value. What's the value to being rich? Nothing. I say, well, I can get a lot of cool stuff. Okay. Does it make you happy? Because God promises that it'll make you happy without all this stuff, which is true happiness. Because if your happiness depends on the stuff, then someone takes your stuff, or you lose your stuff, or the stuff gets old and you need new stuff, right? You're always a slave to stuff, and you're not going to have a consistent happiness there. And you do become a slave. You know, George Washington couldn't understand why his slaves wouldn't work his land as hard as he would. He just couldn't understand it. He wrote about it. He said, I don't get it. And he treated them well. He treated them probably better than most slaves would ever be treated. And he said, I don't get it. Why don't you work as hard as I do on my land? As great a guy he was, that thought couldn't get into his mind. A man who fought on battlefields for the freedom of people. And he couldn't understand that these African slaves wanted freedom more than anything. I said, give me 10 feet of land that I can call my own and let me work that instead of yours. And that's where God has come. Jesus said, I come to set you free. His first message from his own synagogue in Nazareth. He quoted Isaiah 61:1. I've come to set the captives free. He made us all free. Be free. I tell myself that all the time. Be free. Boy, it's a struggle. It's a mighty struggle. But man, you can't stop struggling. You can't stop fighting against the slavery that is still all around you and within you. And getting back to God's grace, we're forgiven, right? You fall in self-control, you fall, you're forgiven. Get back up and get at it. And that's the forgiven, freed person can do that. But your sins are before God and Him alone. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's, again, an immaterial part that controls the material. That you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. All right, one more and we're done. Go to Romans 6. Passage we know well. I'll read 13. We'll have to go to the beginning. Right to the beginning. Genesis 1:1. No, I'm just kidding. 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? We died to it. We crucified with Christ. He's going to say that. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life, just like He did. He walked out of that grave. You've walked out of your grave as a believer. For if we have become united with Him in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with Him in order that the body of sin might be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And I've died with Him. It is no longer my master. That doesn't mean I'm sinless now. It just means that I, under the grace of God, when I fail, I can get myself right back up and get going in righteousness again. It doesn't control me. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Neither are we. Physical death, yeah, but that's just a transfer. Death no longer is master over Him. For the death that He died to sin once and for all. But the life that He lives to God, and so do we. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of this, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you may obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. It's just so similar. In Romans 12:1, he says, present your bodies as a living and holy sacrifice. In chapter 6, he says, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. And your members, and the physical members of your body, as instruments of righteousness to God. God uses things. And He wants to use you. And we have the privilege of being used. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, only a believer can do that. It's because of what's been done to him. He's been born again, made alive, You are a new creature in Christ. All of the good stuff that God has done is done to you if you're a believer. It's already done. You can't add any more to it. And so by the renewing of our mind, we have to come to understand this. We have to understand what was done and why. For what purpose have I been changed? And if I understand this, boy, oh boy, will I be after it. The problem, and this, Satan loves to do this, and the problem in Christianity is there's Christians running around who know nothing about this. They know nothing about it. I was a Christian, I believe, for years before I come to know this. I didn't know nothing about it either. But that has to change. I don't know how to change it. But for any believer, these things must be fully understood. What a waste it is to have such a life and not know anything about it. You can't live it. And that's a terrible shame. But the good news is that if you learn of it, you already have all the equipment within to actually do it. He's made you this way. You're not learning to be made this way. You're learning to be living as you have already been made. So, and it takes time. You know, it's like a little child. I have a lot of Maggie analogies now because I'm watching this little girl grow up, and it's pretty amazing. She has some wonderful qualities in that she can, she will throw an absolute fit, and 2 seconds later, completely forget about it, and be like, and we're like, could we get an apology? You just put us through hell for like 10 minutes straight, and then she finally gets fixed. Whatever happens in her brain is done, and she just goes playing, and she's got a big smile, and she wants to play with us. I'm like, you can't do that. You've got to atone somehow. That's a wonderful quality. You fall flat in your face, can you get back up and say, I'm still a son of God, right? But there's bad, you know, there's other stuff. We don't expect her to operate as an adult yet. But soon that will come. The same is true with us. You know, you will, and this, I got a minute. You will find that as you learn more and mature, divine discipline is far more prevalent in your life. Because God in patience gave you time to grow up. And now you're accountable for what you know. And then God, and divine discipline is harsher. You say, where was that years ago? What am I, unsaved? Right? What is all this going on? It's because it's actually confirmation that you're ready. You're ready to be much more like Christ than you think you are. And man, God got that all under control. But hence, if I know nothing about this, then he can discipline and could, I won't even know what's going on. I won't have a clue. Hence, knowledge here is power. And I can't give you any more because I'm out of time. So let's pray. Father, thank you so much for what you have done and blessed us with. May we hang on to you and hang on to you in a way that we hang on to your word. Hold down our eternal life so that we may grow in your grace and knowledge and reap that wonderful joy that is our life in Christ. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I'll take our offering this morning, and always our last business here. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the time that we have here now, the opportunity to give to you. We give as your believer priests in honor and worship of you. We know that the amount doesn't matter. It's that you have pressed upon our hearts to be gracious. The benefit of that graciousness is just wonderful. And so, Father, we operate in our graciousness right now, and we ask that your blessing be upon the finances of this particular ministry so that it all glorifies you. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the time we have together and have had together. Thank you for a wonderful time in which we could learn and study your word and also be together as your children. We know it must give you great joy and pleasure to see us unified. And we are, Father. We pray that we continue to be. We also use the final moments of our service, as always, to offer up salvation, eternal life to anyone listening who does not yet have it. Jesus Christ is the Son of God who came into the world, and by his own sacrifice of his life, he paid the price for sin for the entire human race. This was all predetermined by God to happen. That God entered this world in the person of Jesus Christ. He became a man so that he could save mankind. And so, if you have not believed upon him, now's your chance. Of course, you always have that chance, but I offer you that chance now to believe upon Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. If you do so, you will be saved. That's the promise. He has done all the work. Believe upon him, and you will be saved. Thank you, Father, and bless and protect us all this day. In Christ's name, amen.
Could speak to a dream that I